We're staying at it. Satan mounts an attack on the lifeblood of the church and seeks to intimidate the church for its giving and the ministry for freedom and receipt of that giving. Somebody's got to speak out. And I'm telling you, the attack has only begun. I warned more than 10 years ago that the 80s would have the church, its whipping boy, as the 60s had the civil rights supporters as their whipping boy. Too hot in here, Mike. Now, the debacle of Jim Baker, it would not surprise me. In fact, I'll be most surprised if it doesn't happen. There's no way Jerry Falwell is going to carry that ministry. If he had had the principles that are proper, he would have declined the invitation and recommended someone of charismatic or Pentecostal belief. Here's the man who has mocked the glossolalia, who has consistently refused to allow anyone to preach in his pulpit, who has had the experience, and as a matter of character, he owed it to placing someone else in charge, even if he was asked. And there is no way that the PTL club is going to survive under its present leadership. The only answer to the PTO club, if Jerry was going to run the board, would have been to bring Jim Baker back, repentant, and starting over. Now, I still think it's a comedy. Jimmy the jerk, and Jerry the fat, and Jimmy the loser. But Satan's going to use it. And my guess is the PTL club faces a very real possibility of going into receivership and an accompanying vacuum of investigations and trumpeting press corps to use that mistake to totally undo the capacity of television to be used by religious voices. Except an approved voice of the spirit of Antichrist. Now, I have no truck for any of them. They're all wrong. They brought it on themselves. They have wielded a sword that will now kill them. The sword of perfectionism. And I will not really lament their departure. I am concerned that the baby not be thrown out with the bathwater. And that seems to have been my crusade on all points. It is fundamentally wrong to intimidate Christians in their giving because some jerk misuses the gift after it arrives. If he violates the law, he should go to jail. if he violates his sacred trust to God, it's really irrelevant to the giver. I have never once heard the press or the government suggest we stop paying taxes until we get the proof that a Watergate can never occur again. No one has even suggested that we stop paying taxes during the Iran scam. Now, giving to God and giving to a church is not a charity. Charitable corporations are allowed to exist in this country as a direct act of the beneficence of the government, on the assumption that this country is strengthened by pluralistic endeavor, that is, diversity rather than monolithic answers to all problems, and that certain things that serve society and are worthy because of the service they provide can be done by private charitable groups, and thus, by having them done that way, our tax dollars are set free to do other things. Therefore, the government grants the right to a charity to exist, gives it tax exemption if its statement of purposes and its charter or forming documents fall within the categories that society has agreed are activities that need to be done and are beneficial to the whole population, and therefore to offer incentive for private attempts to achieve these charities, the government allows such charities to exist. They fall under supervision. They quite properly should be examined to see if they do what they are chartered to do, which is their reason for being. And there have developed guidelines that suggest that there are certain limits to administrative costs that should be allowed before the money that is given for the charity finds direct expression in the charitable purpose that allowed the entity to be created. And in the rough and tumble of pluralistic competition for charitable dollars, proven long-standing charities are sort of self-cleansing. That's why I tell my people, if you're going to give to charity, take tax deductions, because they are designed legally and with the beneficence of the government to motivate such gifts for that purpose. But give to established charities outside the church who recognize that they have been done a favor to be allowed to exist with certain exemptions and benefits, and in a fair exchange for that beneficence of existence, they allow an unlimited, theoretically, accountability. Churches are not charities. As always, churchmen in their greed trying to get around God's formulas fought in many states to gain a charitable status. As churches, they wanted to qualify for specific laws related to wills and annuities, because the laws were designed to give tax benefit to wills and annuities motivated to be donated to charitable institutions. Churches fought to be recognized as a charity as well as a church. If they had taught God's word correctly, they never would have sought that status. They would not seek wills and annuities based on tax motivation. They would simply teach God's ownership of the first tithe, which is 10% of all you have, and the necessity of you providing for such, regardless of tax laws, and without any desire to get tax deduction for it. but in their greed to get money, in their submission to the end justifies the means, and in their departure from the biblical basis for church support, churches created a Frankenstein, because it was that very self-sought charitable designation that became the excuse in the state of California for the Attorney General seeking to impose old English standards on the churches and take over the property of the churches as a charitable trust, and they could semantically say, we're not invading the church, we're only supervising a charitable trust. Now, the rights of a church predate the Constitution. The rights of a church are inalienable. They do not exist but govern at largesse. The right to worship is in the same category as the right to free speech, free press, right to assemble, and the right to petition your government for grievance. Those are absolute rights, inalienable, requiring a recognition by the government of their priority position before the government was allowed to exist. And the reason for tax exemption of a church in the Wolf v. Jones case was established by the Supreme Court as the avoidance of entanglement and the breach of that wall of separation Jefferson referred to between the church and the state. And the power to tax, the power to destroy. So church exemption from taxes is a right. Contribution credit, deduction of those contributions to a church, is a privilege. It's not a right. It's a grant of largesse by Congress. It is a throwing of the church in the same pot as welfare services and charitable groups. It is a archaic and intricate kind of reasoning that will self-destruct the church. That what the church does for society deserves its exemption. The minute you do that, you create a debt. And you better believe the government will collect its debts. The church had a right, and the government had a prohibition against invading that right. And any time the church shifts from its position of right and accepts a grant of largesse or a favor from the government, it's in the government's debt, and you better believe that the path toward Antichrist will cause the government to accrue that debt and at the right time smash you with it. Now, our theology says don't take tax deductions for contributions. Our theology wants nothing from the government. Our theology precludes us from engaging in unrelated business. We are strictly a church, and we create other entities that pay taxes to do any kind of unrelated business. When we involve in charity, we don't do things that other charities can already do and try to piggyback on them to get a little skim off of the money that comes through en route to the charity. We receive contributions from people that are taught to tithe, to give to God what already belongs to Him, and stop being a thief. And since what you're giving didn't belong to you in the first place, you had no more business to stake a claim on it before you gave it than you do afterwards, and you sure don't afterwards. And it is to your benefit to give, unless you want to face your Maker, a thief. Now, if you were of the world would love his own. You're not of the world, because I've chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hateth you. Why not? They're squatting on God's property, claiming it as their own, and you become a striking to their conscience by living a life that recognizes God's ownership. So it is the business of the devil and the business of the world to intimidate the Christian as a fool for giving away his money and not being more careful with it. You aren't giving away any of your money. You've been sitting on God's money until the light shined into your soul, and now you're doing what you should do and stopping being a thief, and you're giving God's money where He says put it, and since He seems capable of taking care of Himself, If somebody uses it wrong, that's his business, not yours. It's nobody's cotton-picking business if Jim Baker gets $20 million a year in salary. If he pays tax on it, it's his business. If he doesn't pay tax on it, that still ain't your business. That's the business of the government and his. And if he doesn't pay tax and do things he should do, he ought to go to jail. But jail is nothing. If all that happened to him is go to jail, he's the luckiest man in the world if he misused what God placed in his charge. The Christian had better understand that God has a way of punishing that's worse than jail. Now, the world doesn't believe that. If you were of the world, you would try to do it yourself, because there ain't no, oh, that's just poetry. No way God will punish anybody. Same God who gave Miriam leprosy can give a bad preacher AIDS. See, I don't think that AIDS is God's judgment on the homosexuals. I think it's too useful a weapon for God to limit it. Plus, fact, it started in a heterosexual society. I don't think it's necessarily God's judgment any more than leprosy was God's judgment in the Old Testament. But God used leprosy to judge certain individuals. He can give heart attacks. You're just as dead with a heart attack as you are with AIDS. He can freeze up a kidney. Cancer still isn't cured. Are you suggesting that all these things are curses from God? No. Any more than every time an earthquake happens. I'm saying it's a curse from God, but there are records where God used earthquakes as a curse. He swallowed up Korah and his band with one. I don't believe every time a bird drops on your hat, that's a curse from God. But I believe God could use it to get your attention if he decided that's the way he wanted to do it. All I'm saying is he's the Lord of hosts. He's got everything at his disposal. He can make you live with a wife who would beat you to death the rest of your life for one mistake you made. That's worse than hell. I had one minister and his wife come to me, trying to minister to me. She was leading him around by the nose. Man, she had him right where she wanted him. He had finally had an affair, and she hadn't. And believe you me, she would beat him to death with that and make a slave out of him for the next 40 years. Nothing on earth could happen quite as much to her advantage as having him have an affair, because she finally got the superiority over him she wanted, which desire for same probably drove him to the affair in the first place. But they were going around ministering, and she was the saint, and his portion of the service was to get up and confess and say how great his wife was to forgive him. And so you have to sit there and listen to all this slobbering go on in their banquet ministry to how to heal a broken marriage. Well, you know, make a mistake and kiss asteroid the rest of your life. I'm just saying, God's got ways to punish. Don't rule out his imagination. He can do it better than any force on this earth. Don't expect the world to accept that. They think a good tar and feather job's better than anything God can ever do, because they don't believe in God. What's the point I'm making? If you're given to charity, man, smell it, taste it, and follow it around. Supervise it every minute. Because those are the ground rules. But when you are returning to God what already belongs to him,
Don't let the damn world try to put their standard of value on it.
Otherwise, the very brainwashing job they do to make you assert a claim over that which you never were supposed to have a claim on in the first place can destroy your eternal rewards. When you give to God, you are giving what God already owns to the place that He, as the owner says, put it, and your judgment of the depository begins and ends with the accuracy of God's definition. Well, what if he doesn't use the money wisely? You use God's money wisely when you put it where God tells you to put it. And when you start questioning after that point, you're not questioning the instrument, you're questioning God. And you're questioning his ability to look out for his interest once it ceased to be your responsibility. God's ministers are not your responsibility to police. Well, what if they're not perfect? Nobody speaking for God ever said they should be. They're just a channel, too. You're a channel for money. They're a channel for God's Word. I have never said to anyone who gives to me, I will approve your gift and thus release the Holy Spirit to reap eternal rewards for you if you're a perfect giver. I take gifts from very imperfect depositors. You're just a channel for God's money. I don't examine you in regard to your worthiness to give. Now, come on. Same logic. You don't have any right to examine the recipient because I'm just a channel, too. I just received it for God. Well, I'm not too sure you're perfect enough to hold it. Well, maybe you ain't perfect either, and you've held it longer than I did. I just got it. You follow that?
Yes,
we need to do some clear thinking on God's money and stay on the offense, or the world is going to destroy the church. In doubt, attack. That's what we're doing. Now, some of you that are sitting there on God's money, get it to the right place now, the place you've just been taught. And I intend to keep hammering until we get the concept that the church is supported not with your money, but the Lord's money. The only place that your money gets involved is after God gets his tithes, you for your love of God, like the Macedonians and the gift of God's Spirit in you that makes a giver out of you, will want to hilariously participate and give even more of that which is given by God back to you for you to use. But the tithes, you are not giving anything that belongs to you. And your right to participate in what's left is conditioned upon the recognition of God's ownership. Otherwise, you participate with a curse and not a blessing. And we better get that straight. Otherwise, you ain't ever going to get anything straight about Christianity. Now, the world doesn't believe in God. Sure doesn't believe in his ownership. And the very fact that these so-called leaders in the Christian community that are nothing but a bunch of jerks, uneducated secularly and uneducated in God, I have never seen in the 2,000 years the church has been in existence, we are closer to the medieval monk level than we've ever been, when the most ignorant of mankind peddled the things of God. That's where we are now.
We in this country, through revivalism, have made such a premium on ignorance that the most ignorant are trying to tell the world God's plan for mankind. And God needs to raise up a prophet that can set them right. Because of the price that Jesus exacted, only the ignorant followed him. And it didn't take any time at all for them to prove their ignorance and mess it up. They cast lots for a successor of Judas. So God went out and found somebody with brains and education and knocked him down and bent him to his will and made him the tent maker of the church. Now, we're in a similar mess today. Ignorant jerks, self-appointed to lead the church. And their very activity to defend giving to God the way they're doing it to the world is supporting the world's position. They're ignorant about the Constitution. They're ignorant about history. They're ignorant about the philosophic basis of freedom. They're ignorant about God. And they're boneheads about God's Word and primarily biblolaters instead of worshipers of God. And hardly can handle the English, much less the Greek and the Hebrew. Some of you had better start responding to the teaching and understand that for this hour we have come. We've come to the kingdom for this hour. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, "Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the temple? And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel." And you'll find a note in the margin that takes you back to Luke 10, where he sent out the laborers, saying, "The Lord of the harvest, the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, he should send forth laborers into his harvest. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves." We need to understand that that's the starting point of the true ministers. They're under attack all the time. You ever hear lambs attacking the wolves? Among other things, don't carry a scrip, begging bag that heathen priests carried to beg money to lay at the feet of their gods. "And into whatsoever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again." Now, there's an interesting verse of scripture in it. What the hell does that mean? Well, I'll come back to that. Let's get on with the giving. "Carry, among other things, no scrip when you go, begging bag. And into whatsoever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest on it. If not, it shall turn to you again." I just checked 26 translations. And most commentaries interpret this, that if there is a man who loves peace there,
your peace will rest upon the house. But if not, a man who loves peace, it'll return to you again. I don't know why they're just afraid to take the simple, most direct meaning. This text supports the ancient theological position of prevenient grace. This text is in line with the parable of the sower. There's got to be eyes to see light. Some see and don't see, some hear and don't hear. I'm telling you that when the word is taught, the same word brings life to some and death to others. There is a prevenient condition. Before the world was reformed, God made up his number. Some of you got it and some of you ain't. What are you saying? You go to the house and you, when you enter, first say, peace be to this house. If the Son of Peace be there. It's like the slipper and Cinderella coming together. If God with prevenient grace is already there in that home, creating the soil that's receptive, there'll be an instant mesh. If I haven't learned anything these last several years on television, it's that I've learned this, that I stay too long in some cities. Because there are certain cities we go in and instantly they become self-supporting. There are other cities, they just barely make it, and the slightest bit of pressure, they drop below the level again and become a liability. They ain't got it. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, she'll turn to you again. That very blessing that is offered comes back to the giver. The teacher and the preacher ain't going to be the loser. In the same house remain, eating and drinking, such things as they give, for the labor is worthy of his hire. I have to apologize. You've brought to this house something that sorts them out. Interesting the way God and his sovereignty just sort of works. This house was like Elisha, plowing away till Elijah came. Everything was fine till his preacher arrives. Now the preacher who's bringing the word determines whether you got it or don't have it. When you first go in, you go with faith that the receiver will receive the transmission. And don't be intimidated. Eat and drink, you know. Labor is worthy of his hire. And don't go from house to house. The whole city comes under test but one house. How about that? Can we deal with that? I'll get back on the telephone. You that are listening to me, your whole town's hanging in the balance because of you. Hollywood. That sure as hell knocks the sawdust out of the idea that God has to treat all people equally. He never has. He never will. Has no intention of starting to do it. Now, of course, the world, they don't think that's fair. You know, if God were of the world would love his own. But God's not of the world. Therefore, the world hateth him. God not on trial. Neither should his children be. The world's never been able to put me on the defensive. It's my people who do it. It's my people who do not live the commitments they make and then put me in a position of having depended on their commitments, and then I have to compromise the ideal. You know, I've cried for 11 years that God made me pastor this bunch. I'm the born loner. God's never, ever had any trouble with me when it's just me and Him. I never hesitated. Take a one-way ticket, go anywhere in the world, and trust God, take care of me. Most of my ministry, like Paul, I made tents. Still think Paul was nuts, and took me a long time to deliver myself from the same attitude he had. But the only problems that we ever have is every time that God has brought us to the kingdom for an hour, to where the teaching that I do, if it could be done without it having to be compromised because the people that I've taught for 11 years let me down, only God knows what we could accomplish with the teaching. But in my recollection, every single time that this teaching is needed the most is when my people are out running around like stupid blind sheep not doing what they said they'd do. I have never been able to step into a vacuum and meet a crisis that God called me to meet in the teaching in this nation without it being at a time when you are doing your worst. But once again, I'm not talking to the people that have been performing. You and I are one. It's this thin ice on the edges that sinks us. Never in the history of this ministry is the teaching that we're doing needed more, and never could it be done with more force and more impact if you were doing your part. And for the first time in the now going on 12 years, people are only producing 30% of the commitments they made in January. That's never been the case in this ministry. At the time the teaching is needed the most, the performance level of the people is the worst. Which threatens the capacity for the teaching to achieve its purpose. Satan knows what's going on. So he's made sure that he's harassed the sheep, and instead of you learning what you've been taught, when you make a mistake, don't do what Peter did, follow afar off. I've yet to see a staff member. I don't remember once in the 11 years I've been here. I cannot yet remember a staff member. In spite of the fact they know it, some of them have gotten the tape and listened to it dozens of times. The message on Peter, sleeping when he should have been watching, catering to self when he should have been catering to Christ, trying to substitute action then for allegiance when he gets caught in his mistake. Gets disciplined, then follows afar off. If there was any time he should have followed close, it was then. I have yet in my 12 years, here or anywhere else many more years, to have a staff member that doesn't absolutely just go blind insane when they get out of step. And they follow afar off. Then they get with the wrong company. Will you ever learn? I taught you for 12 years. You resist the devil, he'll flee from you. You come under attack, you start striking your own matches instead of trusting in the name of the Lord. Never in my ministry have I been as disgusted. to find that the people that I've taught for 12 years would respond more when there was a bunch of brick in focus than when the teaching that can save the church for this generation is at stake. I thought my people were different. They aren't. Again, there's a core. You know who you are. All it took was one project to destroy him. I'm beginning to understand why God took the project away. There is no sense in what's happening. If the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it'll turn to you again. So the dispenser of peace comes out ahead. In the same house remain eating and drinking such things as they give. For the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. One house is the test. God's ways are not our ways. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Poor little embryo in a womb. He'd have been better to be aborted. Poor little old kid, not even born yet, and God hates him. That's why some of you can't respond to God's word. God hated you before you was born. Well, no, I just don't like you. I don't like your cigar, don't like your language, don't like your hats, don't like you in general. God likes me. He don't like you. You'd be better off be a dunghill. They could at least spread you around and make something grow. Go not from house to house. You're not only going to be accountable for yourself, you're going to be accountable for your whole damn city. You think that isn't true in some of the cities I'm in? I got people watching on dishes that could afford to pay the airtime for the station in their town, and it wouldn't even make a dent in their ties. I'm in cities and people sit and drink it in, don't even respond. They haven't been able to get their kids to go to their church in the last however many years, and their kids sit down and listen to me. Then they abuse those poor kids and truck them up and put ties around their neck and jerk them down to that dumb church they never wanted to go to and pay their tithes there. Because my teaching got an interest aroused in their kids. And then I canceled the teaching in that city. You're accountable for the whole city, friend. And to whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. Heal the sick that are therein. Say unto them, the kingdom of God's come nigh unto you. The preacher of the word brings the kingdom of God nigh unto you. Now, the Son of Peace is in some houses. The kingdom of God is brought by the preacher. But into whatsoever city ye enter and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same and say, even the very dust of your city, which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. I never ever heard a newsman ever quote Jesus saying this. Even the very dust of your city, which cleaveth on you, on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. That sound like the preacher ought to be on the defensive? But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. I mean, that town full of homos. It's got a better chance than the city that doesn't receive the word. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which had been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. There's a message to Los Angeles and San Francisco and Hartford. Most of these other cities don't get the message until after midnight. Most of the spoiled brats in Los Angeles and San Francisco won't stay past 11. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. Tyre was Satan's seat. Boy, it doesn't pay to reject the preacher of God's word. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shall be thrust down to hell. Now, by the way, wait a minute, God. I have an appeal to make. This guy just walked in out of the blue. Two of them, in fact. For all I know, they're homos. These things the Lord appointed, other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face. Well, this man and woman came here. I'm not sure that they're married. Oh, you're funning us, Pastor. I ain't funning you at all. Jesus just picked seven. Sent them out two by two. I mean, two men show up on your doorstep preaching the word. I got an appeal. I haven't checked them out. I want some credentials. Send me some information about these two. They just appeared out of the blue. Now, while I was trying to check them out, I mean, I wasn't about to feed them or give them any money till I knew more about them. They preach the word? Well, yeah, but, you know, I want to know about them. While I was checking them out, they went on the street and shook the dust off their feet against us. I mean, all I'm doing is wanting to check them out to make sure that the ones that are what they're saying is okay, but I want to know that the sayer is okay too. While I was doing that, they're beating dust on me. That ain't very Christian. What do you say to the 70? He that heareth you, heareth me. Oh, come on now. You don't want us to believe that, do you? He that heareth you, heareth me. Jesus talking. And he that despiseth you, despiseth me. And he that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me. You better watch your attitudes toward a preacher. They're preaching his word. You receive the message. And if you don't, you're rejecting Christ. And if you reject Christ, you're rejecting God. Well, those preachers were okay. No, they weren't. They weren't okay. These 70 weren't okay. First thing they did when they got back to Jesus was run off at the mouth and get bawled out. Their attitude was wrong. I'm talking about this requirement of the world that all preachers be perfect. These were jerks. The only thing that was good about them was their message. Oh, they weren't. Well, look, the 70 returned again with joy. I can see them. They'd go right on Nightline and brag, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. He said unto them, you know, big deal. I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now, he didn't do that in the house where they went in. He did that when they got back between him and them. What's the gestalt, the central point I'm talking about all afternoon? You better deal with your obligations before God and feel lucky that you got the chance. And you better let the preacher of the word and God work out their relationship. God has never anywhere, anytime, called saints to perfect the gift ministers. Never in the Bible to say God gave some saints to perfect apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. It says God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to perfect the saints. Well, then who's going to perfect them? God. Oh, well, he doesn't really exist anyway. I can't leave it up to him, or else they'll never get any perfecting. Isn't it stupid? Isn't the world stupid? We better do it God's way. Get on telephone.